We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Well, this morning we are continuing our series in Exodus, and it's been a couple weeks since we were here, so as by way of a quick recap, we were in chapter 14 where we looked at one of the most famous parts of the book of Exodus, the Israelites passing through the parted waters of the Red Sea, the final act of deliverance from Egypt. And now God's people are no longer slaves. And then on the other side of the Red Sea, in the first part of chapter 15, there was Israel exuberance and worship Yahweh for their deliverance. And we looked at the Song of Miriam. And we could say from chapter 14 and 15 that Israel was on a spiritual high at this point. But now we are at a transition in the book of Exodus from the other side of the Red Sea to Sinai. The first major section of Exodus is coming to, or has come to a close, as we've seen God as deliverer, and now we are launching into the second major section of the book of Exodus and hearing God's word, or what God says. So the Israelites are a free people. Now what? The Israelites go straight into the promised land and live happily ever after, right? No, not quite. On the other side of their deliverance, they are not staring into the promised land, but they are staring into the wilderness. They are staring into the desert. On the other side of their miraculous deliverance, they are faced with a difficult reality. And I think these three stories in Exodus may be some of the most relatable as they really describe the realities of life. As most of our lives are not spent observing the miraculous or on spiritual high, but most of our lives are lived in the ordinary, in the mundane, and in the wilderness, or in the trial and in the hardship. In these three chapters we are looking at this morning, we will see how God is teaching his people that they can not only trust him for their deliverance, but they can depend on him to meet their daily needs. Through these provisions and tests, God is preparing his people to receive his words at Sinai. God is using these chapters to form his people. We could also say that Israel is at a transition point in how they are relating to God. They have only known life as slaves, and now they are going to have to learn to live as God's free people. And they have just witnessed the power of God in many supernatural ways to bring about their deliverance, but now they are on the other side of that, and they are going to have to learn to follow him in their newfound freedom as they journey to the promised land. Some commentators compare the deliverance of the Israelites through the Red Sea as their birth as God's free people. And now as they begin their wilderness journey, they are in their spiritual infancy or childhood, learning how to relate to and obey their Father in heaven. So this morning we are going to look at these three narratives as a whole. These narratives have many similar qualities, each with its own nuances, but because I wasn't given 2 hours for my sermon this morning, we will, which I sure you appreciate, we will focus on some of the key themes, more particularly in 15 and 16. And so if you have your Pew Bible or another Bible in front of you, the Pew Bible is on page 57 and 58. I would encourage you to turn there as we will be kind of pointing through different verses throughout mostly chapter 15 and 16 together. In each of these stories, we have some similar themes, as I said. Each of these stories, we see God's leading, We see the people's grumbling. We see Moses' intercession. And we see God's provision or God's grace for his people. And there are three things from here that I hope that we can take away from our text this morning. One, that we can know God's provision through test and trial. That we can know God's provision for our daily bread. That we can depend on him daily. And that we can know God's provision through his leading and presence in our life. Or that God is always with us. And so first, we can know God's provision through test or trial. As we begin in the first narrative in chapter 15, I think we can find a little compassion for Israel. They have been traveling for 3 days in the desert without water, which is the average amount of time the human body can go with without water. And their circumstances have been turned upside down. The people are moving from exuberance and worship from their deliverance crossing the Red Sea to absolute despair and abandonment, dehydration to the point of death. I lived in the Middle East for 6 months, and I can tell you it is hot. That's no joke. The heat, the humidity, it's not a dry heat. It's hot and wet. I couldn't imagine walking through it for days with no water. Imagine walking 3 days in the scorching heat with crying children, desperate mothers, tired elderly, and angry men. Then you see, only to see eventually the sight of water, only to come to that water and find that it is bitter. It's undrinkable. You can't do anything with it. And so their question in verse 24 is understandable. What shall we drink? I think we can sympathize with this grumbling against Moses and the Lord. And so when we get to verse 25, it says, after they grumble, that God tests Israel. Now, each of these narratives, testing is a common theme. In the first two, in chapter 15 and 16, we see that it is God who is testing Israel, but in chapter 17, it actually says that Israel put God to the test. This is the same verb that's found in Genesis 22:1 about the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. Now Abraham's descendants will face a similar test. In both cases here, lives are at stake, Isaac under the knife and Israel under the threat of dehydration and starvation. In both cases, the object of the testing is obedience to the word of God. However, here Israel will not respond with the faith of Abraham. And I think we see in verses 25 and 26 why God tests Israel. One, to teach them that they can depend on him. And two, to teach them to listen to his voice or to listen to his word. Testing here is not like a pop quiz or a test that we might get at school to evaluate what we know, but testing is more like how a parent would test their children to develop their character and their moral compass. And God uses testing in our lives to make us more like Jesus. And God is never going to give his people a test or put them in front of a trial where they have no where they have to sin. God will always provide a way of faithfulness for his people in the midst of any trial, in the midst of any test. God will always have a provision for his people. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink." He's referring here to our passage. "None of these things took place as examples for us that we..." "These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did." And he says a few verses later, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. That God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." In the midst of any trial, in the midst of any wilderness, God always provides a way out, a way of faithfulness. So how does this testing help us learn to depend on God? First thing I want to look at is because he has already made a provision for his people through the test. It helps us to trust and rely on him. But do we trust in God when it looks like he is not there? Would you trust in God if all your material wealth was taken away? And what God is doing here is stripping the Israelites even of their most basic needs. Tim Keller in a sermon said, "You don't know God is all you need until God is all you have." And here he is trying to show them that God, that he is all they have. And God is using the wilderness to form his people. And the first thing that they must realize is that even before they need their most basic needs met, he is showing them that he is their greatest need. He is showing them that in the wilderness that he has already made provisions for them, just as he had made a provision for Abraham by providing a ram in the thicket. And God knew what he was doing this whole time. Do we think that God was surprised that the people were thirsty? Do we think that he was surprised when they showed up to Marah and the water was bitter? Was God surprised that there was no food in the desert? And then again, was God surprised when there was no water at Rephidim? God already knew their need. And God had already had provisions in place to meet that need. In our first narrative in chapter 15, God in his foresight had planted that tree by the water. The ESV translated it as log, but it's probably closer to a tree they actually uprooted and threw into the water to make it sweet. God had already planted that tree there. God, in his foresight, had already planned to lead them to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees. In chapter 16, God had already planned for them to eat quail and then to provide manna. And in chapter 17, God had already placed the rock there where he was going to bring water from to give his people drink. Abraham had believed God had already made a provision for Isaac. And so Abraham was willing to lift up the knife. Abraham had faith in God and followed his word. But the Israelites doubted God's faithfulness to them. When our circumstances are turned upside down, it can be difficult to trust in God's provision. But I want you to know, brothers and sisters, from eternity past, God has already made a provision for us in Jesus Christ, that God had already planned to send Jesus to bring ultimate deliverance. God had already planned to nourish us through his flesh and his blood at his table. And God had already made provision for us through his Spirit to come and dwell in us that we might walk in his ways. And no matter what we are going through in this life, how dark or hopeless it looks, do you have faith that God has already made a provision for you and that God can deliver you from any circumstance that you are in? And God can not only deliver you from those circumstances, but God can use those circumstances for your good. As Romans 8, 28 through 29 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose." And listen to his provision. "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." God has already made a provision for us in the wilderness. And God uses the wilderness in our lives to make us more like him, to conform us more into the image of his Son. He has already put a provision in our path. Therefore, we should listen to his voice. We should follow his word. And so we see that testing helps us to listen to God's voice. And for Israel, it was preparing them to listen, especially to God's voice when they got to Sinai. And 15:26, it says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. God's way brings healing into our life. And there are four verbs after this condition of if you. It says listen, do, give ear, keep. And each one of those has an object that go with it. Listen to the voice of Yahweh. Do what is right. Give ear to his commands and keep his decrees. This is language of law. Coming before the law was to be given at Mount Sinai, preparing them to listen to Yahweh's voice and to live accordingly. Covenant obedience is not merely a check-the-box activity. It is an orientation of life. It is about aligning our lives, our minds, and hearts toward the living God, bringing our lives in alignment to his character and will. And while the Israelites were relatively passive in their deliverance, meaning Israel didn't have to do much to be delivered from Egypt, they only needed to walk across the Red Sea, but to be formed into the people of God, they would have to play a much more active role. They will have to listen, to do, to give ear, and to keep. To listen to God's voice is not passive, but it requires action. And this is also today how we are to grow into Christ's likeness. When we put our trust and faith in Jesus, God doesn't just zap us and make us perfectly like Jesus. As Paul says in Philippians, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But it is not something that we have to do on our own. For the next part of the text says, for it is God who works in you. So if they do these things, then what? The second part of verse 26, then they will not suffer sickness and death that God had brought on the Egyptians for their disobedience. And we see that being God's chosen did not give them a free pass to live however they wanted. But if they lived like the Egyptians, they would face the same consequences. But if they lived faithfully into their identity, if they had faith in God's provision and they followed his word, then they would experience blessing. But not only would they experience blessing, the world would experience blessing through them. The first lesson for Israel and for us here is that we can know God's provision through testing as we learn to depend on him and listen to his word. Second, we know that God's provision, we can know God's provision for our daily bread. So we come to chapter 16, the Israelites move on from Elam and head towards Sin. 6 weeks have passed since leaving Egypt, and whatever provisions they had had from their journey from Egypt seemed to be gone. And again, and understandably, the people grumble that they have no food. And the prospects of them finding food in the wilderness are very, very low. And so Israel comes to their second test in verse 4. I will test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And once again, we see God teaching his people that they can trust in his word. But here, the grumbling of Israel intensifies. In verse 3 of chapter 16, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. The same Israelites who cried out to the Lord over and over and over again for their deliverance, to deliver them from the harsh reality of slavery under the Egyptians, are now all of a sudden reminiscing about how good they had it in Egypt. And it's amazing how we also can let our present circumstances dictate what we think and believe about God and his provision in our life, and how we listen to him, or how even we can fondly remember experiences from our past differently when we are walking through trial. how quickly they forgot how harsh their slave masters were, how they were forced to make bricks without straw. And instead of trusting in the God who had just delivered them, they expressed a reprehensible desire to go back to Egypt. But God, being rich in mercy and grace, patience and love, is going to show Israel that they can depend on him, not just to fill their stomachs here with bread, but fill their souls with his true bread, his word. His words are what give life. And as the Israelites, as the next generation of Israelites get ready to go into the promised land, Moses points to this story in Deuteronomy 8:3, and it says, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Through this test, God is going to teach them that he is greater than any need they have, that his word is greater than anything they had in Egypt. In verse 12, it says, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. So say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." And so God, in his grace and mercy, provides quail in the evening and then manna in the morning. And this manna he will continue to provide and will sustain them for the rest of their journey in the wilderness. God provides bread from heaven, 16:4. And the sweetness of the manna stands in contrast to the bitterness of their slavery. And the raining down of manna from heaven stands in contrast to the raining of the hail. And God desires to rain down good gifts on his children. Manna is sweet like honey, and it points to and is a foretaste of the promised land that is to come, the land flowing with milk and honey. God is making provision for his people. However, there's also a restriction in the provision of the manna. They were only to take what they needed for that day. And there's a lesson here about biblical economics, that they were not to live in abundance, but just to take what they needed, because they were to rely on God day by day to provide their daily bread. And in doing so, teaching them that day by day that they could rely on his word. But there's also an important lesson in the activity of gathering the bread each day. Like we said, while the gift of their deliverance was passive, God did pretty much all the work. They just had to get to the Red Sea and walk through it. But in the process of working that deliverance into their lives, the process of applying that deliverance, they must be active participants. They had to go get the manna. God had already provided it, but they had to choose to get up, to go out and take hold of it and trust God to take just what they needed. God was not going to do this for them. When the wilderness comes, we can usually respond to God in one of two ways. We can just do nothing. We can sit around, be bitter and angry with God. Or we can get up and go after the sweet manna that he has already provided. We can learn greater dependence and develop deeper faith in the God who provides. Or we can push him away and test him as the Israelites did at Rephidim in chapter 17. But sometimes we, like the Israelites too, like to give God an ultimatum. God, if you love me, God, if you are real, God, if you are there, then show me this or do this for me. Right? It's an attempt to force God's hand. It is a failure to trust God. Sometimes we can act like God should be our servant instead of we being his. It is a failure to trust God with our daily bread, when God has already given us our daily bread in Christ Jesus, that we are to feed upon him and his word daily. God has already proven himself trustworthy to us. And to give God a condition is a lack of faith that he will provide your daily bread. But once again, as he's done already many times, God, being rich in his mercy, provides an unexpected blessing here in chapter 16 for his people. God was not only going to nourish their body, but God was going to nourish their soul as well. Only on the sixth day could they take double, because God was going to give them a Sabbath, a day of rest. And this is the first place in Scripture where God's people are commanded to take a Sabbath. And I don't believe it is by accident that he did this right after they just romanticized about going to Egypt. Sabbath was about their identity. Sabbath was about entrusting in God, that they were no longer slaves. Therefore, they were invited to rest, because as a slave, there was no day off. But as God's free people, they were invited to rest, to depend on God to meet their physical and spiritual need. This manna God provides for them is a foretaste of a greater bread from heaven that is to come. Just before the passage we read in John's Gospel, he gives the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Once again, the Lord providing bread for his people. And shortly after he provides bread for his people, Jesus goes into a long teaching discourse, and he says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The benefits of those who eat from the bread of heaven and drink of him is greater than those who ate manna. For they will never hunger and thirst again. And Jesus is provision that leads to eternal life. But not only is he the bread of heaven that comes down, he is the bread of heaven that lifts up. And just as sure as the Israelites could have depended on God to give them life through the manna or sustain their life through the manna, we can be assured of the resurrection life through feeding spiritually on Jesus. In John 6:40, he says, "Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day." And in verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give, for the life of the world is my flesh." We can know God's provision through any test and trial. And we can know God's provision for our daily need. And quickly and lastly, we can know God's provision through his leading and presence. Wherever God leads us, we can trust him to be with us. We go back to the first part of our text. It was God who led Israel into the wilderness after their baptism in the Red Sea. And it was God who led Jesus into the wilderness after the waters of baptism. In each instance, God was present. God was present at Israel's failure, and God was present with Jesus in his obedience. Wherever God leads us, he will be present and God will provide. In the wilderness, God gives Israel a physical reminder that he is with them. In chapter 16, verse 10, it says, "The glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." Brothers and sisters, there's no wilderness in this world where God cannot be found. If you are a brother and sister in Christ and God's Spirit indwells in you, remember, he is with you everywhere you go. And no matter what wilderness you may be walking in or how mundane you may feel life is, God is with you wherever you go. And God has already made a provision for you in his Son. And God's life-giving Spirit leads you and helps you follow and listen to his voice. His Spirit leads us through the wilderness, and we can be faithful as Jesus was faithful. So as we close, as Christians, we find ourselves in similar circumstances as Israel. As Israel was between the Red Sea and the Promised Land, we also live between a historic moment of deliverance, the cross and the resurrection and the consummation of God's coming kingdom when Christ returns. We, like Israel, are a pilgriming people. The wilderness stories are about a people stuck between promise and fulfillment. And we have experienced God's incredible act of deliverance from slavery to sin through his crucifixion and resurrection. And now we await for him to bring us into the promised land, to the new heaven and new earth. And in between the two, God is teaching us and forming us and making provision for us in order to help us to learn to depend on him with our lives, that we too may be formed into the image and likeness of Jesus. And so we see that we can depend on God's provision through any wilderness. We too go through times of testing, of need and weariness, but we also experience God's faithfulness and provision. You can depend on him because he has already made a provision for you. He has sent you the bread of heaven, his Son, Jesus Christ, to deliver you from your sin and has put his Spirit within you. And we can be assured that whatever we are going through, God is going to use it for our good. As James 1 says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Or 2 Corinthians 4, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." God is using testing in our lives to make us people of spiritual weight, to be people of spiritual depth and not shallowness. And the Lord's testing helps us see that we lack nothing. As Psalm 23 says, "For the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," or "I lack nothing." And so when we are going through trial, perhaps the best question to ask God or the best way to pray is, "God, what are you trying to teach me through this trial, my Lord and my God? God, through this hardship, give me strength to rely on your word and trust in your provision." And instead of being like the Israelites who sought after God to meet their needs, go to God as your greatest need. And we've seen that we can depend upon God for your daily bread. While most of us will have trouble what it really means to be hungry or thirsty to the point of death, or most of us will never know what it is to worry about where our next meal or drink is going to come from, Israel's sin in the desert is common to all of us, a self-centeredness. All around us is the ever-present temptation to see ourselves as the center of the universe, to be more concerned with our spiritual or our physical needs over our spiritual. And at some level, we all buy into and believe in the American dream. And it's easy to let the American dream, a dream that ultimately is about prospering the self, become our daily bread. That the thing that consumes us daily, or being the thing that consumes us daily. Our daily bread can often come in the form of how well the stock market and our retirement accounts are doing. Our daily bread can come in the form of endless hours of scrolling on our phones or being on other types of media. Or our daily bread can come in the form of comparing our lives to others. But all this bread spoils. When we pray, God, give us this day our daily bread, we are expressing that He is what is ultimate, and He is the one who provides, that He is all we need. When we pray, God, give us this day our daily bread, it is to remind us that bread, that man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And when we pray, God, give us this day our daily bread, it ought to remind us that Jesus is our daily bread. It is Him who spiritually nourishes us. More than we need any of our physical or material needs met, we need Him. The scriptures say, what good is it if the man gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Are you depending on God this day for your daily bread? Are you pursuing Him and His words? Is God at the center of your universe? And lastly, we can know God's provision through His leading and His presence. Christ is with us through His Spirit, even when we are in the desert and even when we fail like the Israelites. When our affections and desires come out of alignment to His, He calls us to seek forgiveness, to repent, and to realign our lives. He is gracious and patient with us as He was with the Israelites. And He continually provides for us daily the grace and mercy and strength that we need. He does this through the provision of His leading and His presence of His Spirit in our lives. And His Spirit is doing a transforming work in our lives, even when we find ourselves in the wilderness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. God, we thank You for Your provision for us, God. When we did not deserve that provision, God, You in Your grace and mercy have provided for us, Lord, that we may depend on You, that we could be formed into Your image and rely on You for our daily bread. Lord, help us to live, Lord, according to Your word, God. Lord, that we would feed on it daily. And that it would sustain us to live the life to which You have called us to live. In Christ Jesus. Amen.